Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to be back here again in Bentonville. I think the last time that we were actually here was back in the end of November, the Thanksgiving weekend, and we did meet together, all of us, as a combined group in Fort Smith during the Spring Holy Days, the 1st of April, and saw many of you there, and I think maybe a few at Branson when we were up there in February, so it's nice to be back again. It was a beautiful drive up here. Of course, when we made the drive from Fort Smith back in November, it was not quite as green and lovely as it is now. So, well, we really appreciate the beauty in driving up here. As Mr. West did mention, we have been having some growth in the Little Rock area, which has been really nice. We had a record United Church of God attendance of 104 on Pentecost. So that I knew we could crack the 100 mark, and I kept looking for it to happen sometime, because I looked at the people that we have in the list of attendance people that are in the area, and I knew if we could just get everybody there at one time, it could happen. We did have a few visitors that day, but there were also some of our own people that weren't there, so I think it's a pretty good representation of how many people we do have there. One of the topics of conversation lately in the Fort Smith brethren this morning, as soon as we walked in the door, one of the first things they asked is, how are you holding up with all of this heat? Of course, most of them know that we are from the north, or I'm from the north anyways, and Lydia's from Argentina. And so I said, well, we're trying. And you know, in Michigan, sometimes during the summer, during the hottest months, which is typically August and July and August, sometimes we don't even break 90. We get maybe into the high 80s. Some summers, maybe we have just a couple, 3 days of 90s. It's nothing like here. So we've had, I've lost track now. I don't even know how many days in a row we've had of 90s. In the Little Rock area, it's been several anyways, and it looks like there's going to be more. So welcome to the heat, Mr. and Mrs. Nance. Thomas Jefferson, before he became the third president of the United States, was traveling as a diplomat in various countries of Europe, including England, France, Italy, and Germany. And as he traveled through these countries, he looked around at the people and saw how these people lived in other countries. He took a real good look and saw some of the conditions that they were living under. And as he traveled, he reflected on the opportunity for the common man and how this was sadly missing in these other nations. The common man just didn't have the opportunity that he saw that people had back in the United States, the new country of the United States. He observed in these European countries that just a few possessed great power over all others. The majority of people controlled nothing, and especially not their own lives. So as he began to contemplate Europe and the United States, he was aroused to say this: how little do my countrymen know what precious blessings they are in possession of, and of which no other people on earth enjoy. Blessings that no other people on earth enjoy. And he was looking at a country that was just a babe. We had just gotten our independence, and we're just kind of on a roll. And yet, he said, what tremendous blessings we have as a people. He made that statement over 200 years ago, that the people of his time did not realize the magnitude of their blessings. And sadly, today, our people realize this even less. Now, right now, at this particular date, we are in between Memorial Day and the 4th of July. The 4th of July will be coming in a couple more weeks. This is a time of the year when we have the opportunity to reflect on the greatness, the honor, and the glory of our country that are symbolized by these particular national holidays. It is also a time for us, as members of the church, to be thankful for the blessings that we have in this country, blessings that we have that are the results of Abraham's obedience to God. He promised Abraham these blessings. Let's begin this sermon by turning to Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 2. I'm sure this is familiar territory for many of you that have been around in the church, especially if you've read our literature on the United States and Britain and prophecy. I remember reading Mr. Armstrong's booklet when I was a teenager, the booklet U.S. and B.C. in Prophecy, and it was kind of the launching pad, the booklet that got my eyes to think, my eyes and my ears to thinking about the truth of God, and opened the doors to where I started wanting to study more and more. And I would say there's many people that can say the same thing. Anyways, Genesis chapter 12, let's begin reading in verse number 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Verse number 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Now we know that these blessings were later on passed down to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob, and as well to Joseph. Hold your place here in Genesis chapter 12, and let's go to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48, as it applies to the American and British peoples. And you remember this is the section of scripture where Jacob was passing the blessings down to his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Genesis chapter 48. And let's begin reading in verse number 13. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" And as you know, these grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, their descendants would become the British and American peoples. And Israel's name was placed upon these grandsons' names, Ephraim and Manasseh, upon their heads, the blessing. Let's go down to verse number 19. You know, you remember the account here now that Joseph saw that he had crossed hands and was putting the right hand on the younger one. He said, "No, father, don't do it that way. You're doing it wrong." Verse number 19. "But his father refused and said, 'I know, son, my son, I know. He also shall become a great people, and he also shall be great,'" talking about Manasseh, "'but truly his younger son shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.'" And that multitude of nations became the British people and their descendants as they spread throughout the world, as I'm sure most of you know. And the great nation that Jacob blessed here became the United States of America. Now we realize that God not only blessed the people of Israel, but that a special blessing was realized over the sons of Joseph, who we would call the descendants of the British and American peoples. So today, as we approach the 4th of July, let's examine some of the national blessings that our country experienced at the very beginning of nationhood. Thomas Jefferson saw those blessings, blessings that were a result of God's blessing on Abraham. The title of today's message is Reflecting Upon Our National Blessings. Reflecting Upon Our National Blessings. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 2. I hope you, I don't know if I remember to tell you to put a marker here, but I hope you did, and continue to hold a marker here because we'll be coming back to this section of Scripture during the sermon. What we're going to do here now is we're going to examine Genesis 12, verse number 2, very closely. Put it under a microscope, if you will, and we're going to examine this Scripture in the light of American history. The blessings that God not only gave to Abraham, but to pass on to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and how those blessings came about in our early nation, the United States of America. Notice the phrase here, the beginning of verse number 2, I will make you a great nation. Great nation. Now, when we think of a great nation, we think of a nation that's powerful, a nation that has military might, and perhaps respected by other nations around the world. But it goes much deeper than that. That's part of the equation, but that's not all of it. Here's what Word Biblical Commentary says about this particular phrase here, I will make you a great nation. Word says, a large population, a large territory, and a spiritual character make a nation great. So not only a large population, not only a large territory, but a spiritual character make a nation great. Hold your place here in chapter 12, and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And that's actually, let's begin reading in verse number 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Now, the Puritans, when they first came to this country, when they were coming to colonize this country which became the United States, they believed that it was their patriotic duty and their spiritual duty to plant a godly English plantation in the New World. They believed in planting this godly plantation in the New World based upon the Scriptures. They didn't want to do it the way the churches had done before, the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. They wanted something where it was based upon the Scriptures and not what men say. They said, we believe and trust that the Lord is with us. So they wanted to base this new land upon what the Bible says. A great nation has a spiritual character, one that the early settlers wanted to establish. Let's go down to verse number 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. Verse number 8. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And that's what the early Puritans wanted to do, was establish a colony based upon God's laws. Here's a quote from a book entitled Mayflower by Nathaniel Philbrick, talking about those early pilgrims that settled in our country. He writes, the fact that Monday, December 25th, was Christmas Day meant little to the pilgrims, who believed that religious celebrations of this sort were a profanation of the true word of Christ. Didn't even care about keeping Christmas. They wanted to get away from the way the established religion had been set up before. And many Americans, early on in our country, interpreted their nation's destiny in religious terms, and much of society was based on the Bible and religious freedom. We find back in those days that people were teaching their children from the Bible, something that's not done nowadays. In the schools, they were taught the Ten Commandments and to read from the Bible. Here's an interesting comment from the Nelson Study Bible, talking about Abraham's descendants and how they would become a great nation. The Nelson Study Bible says, God set them apart to be the agents to reach other nations. His descendants to be the agents to reach other nations. And how would that be done? By preaching the gospel message. Here's from our own booklet, The U.S. and Britain in Bible Prophecy. I'd like to quote from that. It says, the policies and resources of America and Britain have both encouraged and enabled the true gospel to be proclaimed around the world in recent years. They have provided the climate or religious freedom, the financial resources, and most of the laborers that were needed to disseminate biblical knowledge to all the nations. So What the Puritans wanted to set up, a biblical society in here, and the religious freedom that came out of what our forefathers did, has enabled us to preach the gospel, God's word, throughout the world. A spiritual character makes a nation great, and God's word goes out to the world from it. God's promise to Abraham to be a great nation began in the early days with the climate of religious freedom in our country, so that the descendants in the United States of America and the spiritual descendants of Abraham, God's church, could be blessed to preach the gospel throughout the world. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. So we see that a great nation has a spiritual character about it, and that was evident in the early days of our country. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse number 2, and let's look at the first part of this particular phrase, the first phrase where it says, I will make. God says, I will make you a great nation. Not anything by their particular own powers or by anybody else or any other nation. God says, I will make you a great nation. Now, I'm sure that we've read these words in our literature, and we realize that God did make a great nation out of our country. But I want to focus on this part where he says, I will make. Notice that it was God that did it for our peoples. In the early days, spectacular doors were opened. It had to have been the hand of God. And many of our forefathers and leaders recognized this long ago. Now certainly, I don't want to take away anything from what our forefathers did. They fought, they shed blood, and they died to secure independence and establish the United States of America out of the original 13 colonies. And that's why we celebrate the 4th of July as a national holiday. But we can't overlook God's hand in the victories that were achieved, the miracles that took place in securing our land. There are many of them. When you really research into American history and you see the things that went on with just this fledgling group of colonists taking on one of the most powerful empires in the world, God's hand is evident. Hold your place again here, and let's take a look at how God intervened for our people. How it came about, let's go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. How it came apart that this separation between Ephraim and Manasseh took place. Because obviously the British Empire at the probably coming to the peak of their power, how could they separate from the United States what would be the United States? Something had to take place for this to happen. Daniel chapter 2, and you remember this is the section of scripture where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had seen the giant image, and he asked for all of his wizards and astrologers to try to interpret this dream, and none of them could do it. But they turned to Daniel, and he was able to interpret the dream. And then he tells Nebuchadnezzar how he was able to interpret it through God's power and what God revealed to him. So verse number 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, because he's the revealer. Notice verse 21 now. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. So Daniel says, God raises up kings and puts down kings in whatever manner he chooses to do. Now, let's go to Psalm chapter 148. Psalm 148. This is one of the ways when you examine American history that we see that God's hand of intervention intervened for us in those early days. Psalm chapter 148, in verse number 8, we read, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. God is in control. He can change the times and the seasons. He can intervene however he raises, however he chooses to raise up kings or to take down kings or nations as it fulfills his word, even to the power of the elements and the weather. Stormy wind fulfilling his word. Now I'd like to relate back to August 1776, merely a month after our country declared our independence from Great Britain. And George Washington and his troops bravely had fended off the British in Boston, but now the great British Armada was making its way to New York City. So Washington moved his troops that way as well. And there were only 9,000 of Washington's troop in New York. And half of them were sick from the long march from Boston to New York. They encountered sickness along the way. Some of them didn't have proper clothing, no shoes, not enough equipment and ammunition, and yet they were getting ready to take on one of the biggest armies of that time. The British Armada was composed of 400 ships, 40,000 men, including 8,000 fierce German Hessian mercenaries. These Germans were terrible fighting men, and they were very cruel. They were part of this 40,000 strong army, and they were getting ready to come on shore to New York. So Washington was faced with a decision: take on this powerful armada with his troops, with half of them sick, or to make a retreat. Now, he didn't tell his troops that they were going to retreat. And actually, his men, as the British soldiers came forward, they backed the Washington's troops up to the back of the East River. And this East River was a mile wide. And so he didn't tell them they were retreating, but he put out the order to get as many ships, small barges, whatever they could round up, which wasn't much, to get the troops, the horses, the cannon, and everything across to the other side. So the men just merely thought that maybe they were going to fight the battle on the other side of the river. He didn't say that they were retreating. So the British, with this 400-troop armada, realized if they could come up the East River with some of their ships, they could beat Washington's army and cut them off. But there was a north wind coming out of the north that wouldn't allow any of the British ships to come up the river. And so Washington and his troops, they started to get into these small barges and boats. But because of that north wind, the waters were so choppy, they couldn't get across either. Suddenly, about 11 o'clock at night, they were making a night retreat, the winds calmed down, and the boats and the barges started to go across to the other side. But because they got started late, they weren't able to get 9,000 troops all over before daylight, and the largest part of the army was still on the other side with the British advancing on. Then what happened? Like we read in Psalm 148, verse number 8, a huge thick fog settled in on these troops. So thick, it was said, that they couldn't even see any distance 6 feet away. And the British, obviously, as they were marching on, couldn't see them as well. And during this fog, the troops were able to go, actually get to the other side. 9,000 of their troops escaped without any injury, without anything happening to them. And another thing that took place is, as they were retreating and going to the other side, there was no fog on the side where they were coming off of their boats. As they had got to the other side and the British had finally reached to where the American soldiers had been, the fog lifted and they could see the British soldiers on the other side of the river, probably waving at them as they were leaving. David McCullough, who wrote the book 1776, writes this about that particular incredible escape that our American soldiers made on that night. He says, "Incredibly, yet again, circumstances, call it fate, luck, providence, more likely the hand of God, intervened. Just at daybreak, a heavy fog had settled in, so thick that you couldn't see a man 6 yards away, and yet all 9,000 of the troops had escaped without a single casualty." McCullough wrote that Washington and his men didn't have a chance to fight the British on that day. But because of what had happened, his troops had survived to fight another day. And this is just one of the many stories. There are actually many more where they fought battles, where the wind was with them, and the storm and the snow, where the British couldn't even see them. So many that I can't even describe them all in this particular message. You can look for them yourselves in our history books. The New England Chronicle declared in their headlines, "Providence favored us." And I say, stormy wind fulfilling his word, Psalm 148, verse number 8. God said, "I will make you a great nation." Manasseh and Ephraim had to separate for the great nation of prophecy to be fulfilled. Stormy wind had a hand in fulfilling that prophecy. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and again verse number 2. We'll look at another phrase here. The second phrase in verse number 2, God told Abraham, "I will bless you. I will bless you." So let's take a look at how "I will bless you" relates to the 4th of July in our independence in our country in those early days. Again, from the book 1776, David McCullough writes that as the English came ashore, when they came ashore with that armada onto New York, they were astonished at what they saw that the American people had. He says, "The Hessian and British troops alike were astonished to find Americans blessed with such abundance. Substantial farmhouses and fine furnishings." And he goes on to describe some of the furnishings that were in those houses. Chests of drawers and tables and things that the British were just, their jaws were dropping as they saw this. And the British soldiers, they wrote home to Britain, to their families and friends, about the things that they discovered as they came on shore. Here's what one soldier wrote. He said, this is a British soldier writing. He says, "The houses," talking about the American houses, "in part are made only of wood rather than stone. And the furnishings in them are excellent. Comfort, beauty, and cleanliness are readily apparent." They looked around and they saw the abundance, the agriculture, as they came on shore. And they wrote, "The peach and apple trees are especially numerous." McCullough goes on to write, he says, "They saw as proof that America had indeed grown rich at the expense of Great Britain." In fact, this is astounding in my opinion. He writes, "In fact, the Americans of 1776 enjoyed a higher standard of living than any people in the world. Our baby country that had just been born had a higher standard of living for their people than any nation in the world." Absolutely astounding. And of course, this would remain true up until our time now. America was being blessed as God had promised. Now let's take a look at the next phrase, "and make your name great." God told Abraham, "I will make your name great," and also his descendants as well. Hold your place here in chapter 12, and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 18. "Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments. And," verse number 19, "and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made, in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken." So God said to Abraham's descendants that he would set them high above all the nations, in praise, in name, and in honor. And in 1776, the whole world witnessed as the upstart Americans took on the greatest naval power in the world, the best equipped fighting force of the time, and claimed victory. The world was watching. And you know, some of those countries were great countries in their own right. Spain at this particular time was at the very peak of their empire throughout the world. They had, of course, Latin American countries, South America, Central America, even our western territories from the Mississippi to the west, Spain was in control of. They had Caribbean islands, the Philippines, etc. A very powerful country at that time. France, in its own right, was a powerful country. And Russia, under Catherine the Great, was taking those people and turning them from a medieval backwards country and actually advancing. And they became a powerful military country, Russia did under Catherine the Great. So they were watching these powerful world nations as in what America did in this victory. Not only that, after the war was over, they watched as George Washington relinquished his military power, underscoring civilian control in the new republic. This was unprecedented in history. Unprecedented in history. When you consider the Napoleons, Caesars, the Alexanders, most military men, when they're at the height of their power, they take control, don't they? And yet, here was George Washington, a humble man who had just beaten one of the most powerful empires in the world. He could have very well said, okay, I should be king here of this country. And yet, he stepped aside. This country was not going down the same road as so many other empires of history. Our government served as a model. It truly became a great nation. Let's move on back to Genesis chapter 12, verse number 2. The last phrase here. And you shall be a blessing. So God told Abraham for his obedience, he shall be a blessing, and his descendants would be as well. So let's take a look at how this phrase, you will be a blessing, relates to our 4th of July that we've been talking about. Keel and Delitzsch commentary says this, or translates it like this, he will be a blessing to others. He will be a blessing to others. Word biblical commentary says, you will be the embodiment of blessing. You will be the embodiment of blessing. The Nelson Study Bible says, this he did whenever he told about the living God before other nations and peoples. So in other words, his witness. He and his descendants did this. They were a blessing to others, to other nations, by their example, their generosity, and by preaching the word. So let's take a look at some of these examples, how Abraham's descendants were a blessing to other people by their example. Francisco de Miranda, a Spaniard who was born in the New World in 1750, this particular man fought not only on the winning sides of the American and French revolutions, but he fought in the wars in Latin America when those countries were trying to get their independence from Spain. And he was visiting the newly formed United States in 1783, and he kept a very detailed diary, this Spaniard did. And he was struck by the democratic spirit of the Americans. And while he was attending a barbecue, he wrote this. The very first magistrates, now magistrates, he's talking about officials, the leading men of the day, those who were leaders. The very first magistrates and people of note ate and drank with the common folk, passing the plate around and drinking out of the same glass. Now, if you realize during those days that there was a division, there was the aristocracy that were up here, and the common folk were down here, and there wasn't much in between. And the aristocracy, these people up here, these people of note, didn't really want to mix with the common folk down below here. And so this Spaniard took a look at Americans, where the officials, magistrates, people of note are eating and drinking with all the common folk and passing the plate and sharing the same glass. And he probably was holding his head going, oh, what's going on here? Couldn't believe it. It was the example that our people were setting. He marveled also at the industry and creativity of the Americans. He wrote this in his diary. Now, he was talking about New England here. He was visiting in New England. not talking about Kansas or Nebraska or some of the richer places of land. He said, "The soil seems poor and is poor, but such is the industrious spirit with which freedom fills these people that a small plot of land allows them to feed their large families, pay heavy taxes, live well and pleasantly, 1,000 times happier than the rich slave-owning landlords of rich mines in Mexico, Peru, Buenos Aires, Caracas, and all the Spanish-American world." So he was comparing these rich aristocrats that had so much, you know, silver and gold and everything, you wouldn't see them out there working hard and being industrious. They made the common folk get out there and slave for them. And yet, our people set the example by what they did. He could see a different spirit with the American people that caused them to work hard and reap the benefits of their labor. They were a blessing by their example to other nations. Another example, a little bit later on in history, but Domingo Sarmiento served as Argentina's ambassador to the United States from 1864 to 1868, and later he would become Argentina's president. And Domingo Sarmiento, of course, he was there from 1864 at the tail end of our Civil War, and then during the what was called the Reconstruction process, the rebuilding of the country. Not exactly the greatest time in the history of our country, and yet he was so impressed with the progress and the blessings that he saw in our country that when he returned to Argentina, he said, "We must be the United States." He was saying that to his countrymen. We must be the United States. That quote rings true with the statement, "You will be the embodiment of blessing." Another way that we have been a blessing to others is generosity. Generosity. Notice here in Genesis chapter 13, just a page over, and you remember the account where Abraham had gone to Egypt because of the famine, and then returned to the land. Genesis chapter 13, verse number 1. "Then Abram went up from Egypt," he left Egypt, "he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold." Verse number 5. "Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents." So both men were very wealthy. Verse number 6. "Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." So there was this strife because of the riches they had. They had too much, and the herdsmen actually begin to fight amongst themselves. Verse number 8. "So Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren.'" He said, "There really shouldn't be any quarreling between us. We're brothers." Verse number 9. "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." So Abraham was giving first choice to Lot. There they were looking out at the land. And he said, "Lot, you take first choice." Now, he could have very easily said, "Look, I'm top dog here. I'm the one that God said to go to another country, and I would receive the blessings," and so on and so forth. Greedily, he could have done that, but he didn't. He gave Lot first choice. Of course, Lot looked to the plains that looked very rich, but it was towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He looked the wrong way, actually. Chose that way, and Abram got, actually, the better choice. But the point is here is that Abraham gave Lot first choice. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says about this particular section of Scripture, "The conduct of Abraham was not only disinterested and peaceable, but generous and condescending in an extraordinary degree." Here's what Word Biblical Commentary says. "Abraham's generosity toward his nephew Lot in allowing him to pick the best of the land for himself is recognized by most commentators as being set out as a model for his descendants to imitate." His descendants would imitate his generosity. And what country has been the most generous whenever disasters strike around the world? Well, of course, we know our own country, the United States. We're usually the first there to help out. Even here in recent times, in Haiti, where the terrible earthquake took place. And even though our country's in terrible, terrible debt, we've got a world of economic problems, we were still there helping those people out. And recently here in Kyrgyzstan, they're having what amounts to be a civil war going on over there. Our country is there again, helping people out. A model for his descendants to imitate. You can write down in your notes, if you'd like, Romans chapter 12 and verse number 10. Romans 12, verse number 10, where it says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Romans 12 and verse number 10. You can also write down, if you'd like, Philippians 2 and verse number 4. Philippians 2, verse number 4, where it says, "Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." A model for his descendants to imitate, generosity. You know, there was a story about Henry Ford, who was on vacation in Ireland. And this was, of course, several years back. But he was visiting an orphanage while he was there in Ireland. And they had a special building project at this orphanage, and the building project manager wanted to show Henry Ford what was going on with what they were doing at this orphanage. And Henry Ford said, "Well, this is a very worthwhile project." So he got out his checkbook and wrote out a check for £2,000, which was a good sum of money in those days, to give to this building project at this orphanage. Well, the next day, a local newspaper misquoted the figure and wrote that he had given £20,000 to this building project at this orphanage. And when the fundraising director, the building project manager, called Mr. Ford, he said, "Oh, I apologize for the misquote in the paper, and I'm sorry, and I'll make them retract that quote." Henry Ford said, "No, you don't have to do that." And he got out his checkbook again, wrote out a check for £18,000 more, completing the £20,000. This is a story that reflects the kind of generosity that people have seen from the American people around the world. A character trait inherited from their ancestor, Abraham. So these are just some of the blessings to other nations that our country has been in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis chapter 12, verse number 2, "You shall be a blessing." Now I'd like to finish in conclusion with this sermon and talk about another fulfillment of prophecy that relates to our early nationhood. Blessings that we received, that God gave to us, opened doors for us, and worked it out for us. Notice Genesis 13, verse 14 through 17. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." Verse 16, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." Verse 17, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you." God said that he would give the land to Abraham's descendants. Word Biblical Commentary says this, "But the promises that the land will belong to Abraham's descendants forever, and that these descendants will be numberless as the dust of the earth, look even further into the future, beyond Abraham's time, further into the future." The Nelson Study Bible says, Abram's walk in the land is a symbolic act of taking possession. Abraham would not take possession of the land, his descendants would. And his descendants did in this country, in the United States of America. This was partially fulfilled, the taking possession of the land, when the children of Israel took possession of the land of Canaan. But when God gave the land of the United States of America to a major portion of Abraham's descendants, it was an even greater fulfillment. So partially fulfilled when Abraham's descendants went into Canaan, but in an even greater fulfillment in our own country. In 1786, I already mentioned that the Spanish Empire was at its peak in terms of world dominion of territory, and the Spanish controlled what was then known as the Louisiana Territory, territory west of the Mississippi. And as long as Spain controlled this vast territory, she had no intentions of permitting Americans to enter this land, especially when they're in Mexico raking the land of silver and shipping it back to Spain, and even in Latin American countries, Peru, Bolivia, and some of the gold and the silver that they were taking out of the mines down there. They didn't want the Americans even coming close, this industrious people. But events in Europe would change that situation dramatically. In 1792, France, rising again under Napoleon, declared war on Austria. And the following year, they declared war on Great Britain and Spain. Now, the war between France and Spain didn't go well for Spain, and they actually had to sue for peace. And in a secret deal, Spain ceded Louisiana to France on March 21st, 1801, and France took title to the Louisiana Territory. Now, the French, they valued the Louisiana Territory. They knew from their early French explorers that had come down the Mississippi River and probably Missouri and most likely Arkansas rivers. They knew the richness of the Louisiana Territory, including the land where we're on today, here in Arkansas, Kansas, Nebraska, some of the richest lands on the planet. And Napoleon began planning an expedition to occupy and fortify Louisiana just a month later after they took title to the land. So Napoleon says, I want this land. We're going to occupy it, fortify it, and colonize it. He wrote, this is what Napoleon wrote, my intention is that we take possession of Louisiana with the shortest possible delay, and that it have the appearance of being directed on Santo Domingo. So what they were going to do is he set up two expeditions. One expedition with something like 4,000 or 5,000 soldiers on ships that were going to the Caribbean island of Santo Domingo, so it wouldn't look like they were coming here. And then from there, they would come to the Louisiana Territory. Now, they owned the land, but none of the other countries around the world that knew that this secret deal had taken place, so they didn't want to arouse suspicion. So that was one phase, was to come from Santo Domingo. The second expedition was going to leave with 4,000 soldiers from France, and they had ships in ports of France that would follow them afterwards. Well, now, this first expedition on the island of Santo Domingo, it's a sugar-producing island, and it was in those days, and there were a lot of slave laborers that worked in these sugar plantations. And as the French came upon as kind of a stopping point, these slaves rose in rebellion against the French. They saw them coming on with arms, that, and the French thought, oh, sugar colony, we're going to take control of this land. The slaves rebelled against the French. And while this war is going on, an outbreak of malaria took hold of the French soldiers, absolutely wiped them out between the war and the malaria. Then the second expedition that was going to leave from the ports of France, 3 months they were locked into French ports because of stormy seas. Couldn't even get out, such huge storms going on. And finally, when it looked like there was a ray of hope in the beginning of April to leave, a huge, huge storm came and wiped these French ships out. They couldn't get that expedition off. Finally, Napoleon, being the way he was, rambunctious at times, said, why do we need Louisiana anyways? He offered to sell it. I'm saying this in my own words. He offered to sell it to the United States, and it was sold. It was sold to the United States for a final cost of $15 million. It was dated April 30th, 1803, just shortly after their ships had been wiped out in ports in France. It figured out to be 4 cents an acre. What a blessing that had turned for our American people. and by, of all things, stormy wind, fulfilling His will. God said, I will give you the land. The great nation that God promised to make of one of Abraham's descendants took a huge leap forward from this time on. Even Napoleon, reflecting upon the magnitude of this event, of the sale to the United States of the Louisiana Territory, Napoleon said, this ascension of territory strengthens forever the power of the United States. He could see what that land, he knew how valuable it was and what that would do to our people. Just like we read in Deuteronomy, God said, I will set you high above all the nations. This is just one of the stories of where things miraculously worked out as we acquired land throughout this nation. Let's finish up in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's see it for us as members of the church, what this should be for all of us, what we should have in our minds as we contemplate these blessings that came about to our peoples in those early days. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 10 through 14. God admonishes us not to forget. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and let's begin reading. Actually, let's begin reading in verse number 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. Describing our nation very well, in this, especially this Louisiana territory. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones and are iron, out of which whose hills you can dig copper. Verse number 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord God for the good land which He has given you. Verse number 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. And how should we not forget? By not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. God wants us to not only remember the blessings, but to remember to keep His word, as Abraham did. God truly fulfilled His promises to Abraham and made a great nation out of our country. These are blessings that we can reflect upon as this 4th of July national holiday approaches and thank our great God for His blessings. Blessings that our country have enjoyed from the very beginning of its existence as a nation.